Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
Congratulations, Captain. Dazzling display of logic. You know, one of the fascinating storylines that runs through that original Star Trek series was this tension between Spock and Captain Kirk. Spock, a Vulcan, is driven by pure logic. He's essentially emotionless. Captain Kirk, a human, is capable of thinking logically, but at times, his emotions and his feelings override his thought processes. Now, this isn't always necessarily bad, because there are times when feelings like love or loyalty or compassion can motivate us to do things that are good and noble and right, even if they would appear otherwise to be unreasonable or illogical. Interestingly, this episode centers around Aristotle's logic. Now, Aristotle was one of the greatest of the Greek philosophers. His thought has helped shape Western civilization for the last 2,500 years. He's huge. He was the very first philosopher to analyze how people think. And his work forms much of the basis for the working definition of the word think that we've been using as the foundation for our lesson series this year. And on your way into the auditorium this morning, you received a packet of information. There's a white sheet in there that's an outline. It's got holes punched on the side. And if you'll look at that right now, there's a box on the front of that outline with the word think at the top of it. And this is our working definition of that word think. To think is to employ one's mind rationally and objectively in evaluating an idea, belief, circumstance, or situation. Now, that word evaluate simply means that carefully examining or weighing the truth or the validity of an idea or a belief, or evaluating the truth about a circumstance or a situation. It's about thinking well. And when we use that word rationally, what we're talking about is exercising reason, sound judgment, or good sense, what some people might refer to as common sense. It's something that's consistent with reality. In other words, it's grounded in the way things really are. I mean, when you think about it, we talk about people who are disconnected from reality as being unhinged or irrational or perhaps even insane. So it has to be consistent with reality. Our thought also needs to be objective. And when we use the word objectively, what we're talking about here is to view an idea or a belief or a circumstance or a situation based on facts rather than emotion. In other words, we're not swayed by feelings or emotions that cloud our judgment or blind us to the truth. We're also not operating under preconceived notions, biases, or prejudices. Now, I mean, think about that. Biases and prejudices tend to close our minds to the facts before us. It's like if I'm in the jury selection process and I figure out that you have a problem with Hispanics, and my client is Hispanics, guess what? I'm getting rid of you, okay? Because I don't want that prejudice to impact how you look at the facts of that case. I don't want you coming into that with a preconceived notion that my client must have done something wrong because he's one of them. So you're out of here, okay? And that makes perfect sense. We want to come into a situation with a clear mind. Now, in the world of philosophy, logic is simply the study of right reasoning. That's what logic is. It's really a tool or a method for helping us think well, and it also helps us think about how our thought process can move from premises. Now, this is what Aristotle called the premises, the facts or the information that you have at hand. And based on those facts or the information that you have, you can draw what he called an inference. Now, an inference is naturally implied from the facts or the information that you have to work with that then lead you to a logical conclusion. All right, so you have premises, inference, conclusion. Now, okay, everybody, hang with me, all right? Because this is not hard. It's not hard, all right? You all think like this. You just don't think about how you think, all right? Give you an example. Anybody that's ever had a teenager has worked through this process, okay? Let me give you an example. Maybe this will help. Here are the facts or the information that you have available to you, the premises, to use Aristotle's word. Premise number one. My teenage son said he was spending the evening at a friend's house. Okay? Premise number two. It's 11 p.m. and my son hasn't been at his friend's house all evening. Now, some of you guys that have or have had teenagers are already forming inferences, and some of you have already jumped to a conclusion, right? But let's add another premise. My son has never lied about his whereabouts. What's the inference? Well, you might infer from this set of facts that this appears to be out of character. Perhaps there's actually a reasonable explanation. Maybe he had car trouble and his phone died at the same time. Okay? And maybe the conclusion that you draw is there must be a problem. Okay? And maybe I need to go look for him. Now, some of you suspicious types are already thinking there's a first time for everything, Jeff. Okay? But let's change one of the premises ever so slightly. In fact, we're just going to change one word. Instead of my son has never lied about his whereabouts, my son has previously lied about his whereabouts. That changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, what's the inference? Well, if he's lied to me before and he's not where he's supposed to be, at least it's reasonable to infer that he's up to no good. All right? Everybody with me so far? All right? Premises, inference, conclusion. Now, fasten your intellectual seatbelts for just a moment because I'm going to take you just a little bit deeper into Aristotle's logic, and in a minute you'll see how this all works. Aristotle called this process of going from premises to inference to conclusion, using the facts you have at hand to draw an inference that leads you to a logical conclusion. He formed it into what he called a syllogism. And he illustrated it like this, okay? Now, hang in there. This is going to make sense, all right? Premise number one, A equals B. And if it's true that A equals B, and then premise two is B equals C, and if that's true and B equals C, then you can conclude logically that A also equals C, all right? Make sense? Let me put some skin on it so it becomes real practical for you. This is like introductory logic 101. This is the first syllogism you ever see in a logic class. Socrates is a man. Okay, that's true. He was an actual historical figure. Premise two, all men are mortal. Well, that's true too. I mean, people live, they die. I mean, that's just, and we're talking man here in terms of mankind, all right? What's the conclusion? Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Right, that's a logical inference from the premises that you have. It makes sense, and it's consistent with reality. All right? Everybody with me? Now, the reason I said that the Star Trek episode centers around Aristotelian logic is because you can reduce the episode to a syllogism, just like Aristotle did. The robot Nomad was programmed to sterilize or eliminate imperfect things. So premise one in the storyline is human beings are imperfect things. Premise two, imperfect things must be sterilized. Conclusion, therefore, human beings must be sterilized. And Nomad was systematically killing off the crew of the Enterprise. Okay? Now, Captain Kirk's dazzling display of logic came in changing one of the premises. Instead of focusing on human beings, Kirk shifted the focus to the robot itself. Nomad was flawed and imperfect on two counts. It thought that Kirk was its creator. He was not. That was a flaw. It was an error, a mistake. And it failed to recognize its mistake, which was mistake number two. Thus, it was imperfect, and imperfect things must be sterilized. So what does a robot do? It self-destructs. And Captain Kirk's dazzling display of logic saves the rest of the crew. All right? Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, why are you doing this? Okay? I mean, we get that you were a philosophy major in college, and this is some kind of trip down memory lane for you. But what does this have to do with us? Right? Why do we need to think logically, and why are we putting a whole lesson on this? Let me tell you why. Friends, our culture is bombarding us with arguments about the very basics of Christianity. And it's not just our culture. Some of these arguments are coming to us from inside the church itself. And we have to be able to think biblically and think logically in order to maintain the faith. Let me give you an example. I wish I had a dime for every time I've heard this argument. And you hear it, all you got to do is turn on your History Channel or your Discover Channel, and you're probably going to run into it sooner or later. Argument goes like this. Premise one, Jesus never claimed to be God. Never claimed to be God. Premise two, his original followers never claimed he was God. What they'll tell you is that that idea that he was God didn't come up until many years after he was dead. Therefore, the conclusion is, Jesus was not God. That's the argument. Hear it all the time in our culture. This argument is factually false. Straight up. When your premises are flawed, your conclusion will be flawed. Jesus claimed to be God. That's what got him crucified. Remember when God called Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt? Moses is going back and forth with God, and at one point he says, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God replies to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And what was it that Jesus said that made his crucifixion inevitable? He's standing there in front of the high priest. He's on trial, and the high priest asks him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus replies, I am. I am. He wasn't just saying yes to the question. He was claiming the very name of God. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the Jewish leader's reaction to this claim that he was God was immediate outrage. It says, then the high priest said, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy was a charge that was leveled against people who had either profaned God's name or had claimed equality with God. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. That's why Jesus was sentenced to death, for claiming to be God. And what about his original followers? They didn't believe he was God, right? That was a story that was invented long after he died. Wrong. Remember when Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're Jeremiah, and some people say you're Elijah, and some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see, friends, if your premises aren't true, your conclusion will be false. And that argument that Jesus never claimed to be God and therefore was not God is factually false. Let me give you another argument that seems real popular in our culture today. It goes like this. Premise number one, Jesus was a good man who claimed to be God. Premise number two, he was not God. Therefore, Jesus was just a good man. How many times have you heard that? He claimed to be God, but he really wasn't. He was just a really good man, taught a lot of great stuff. Lots of people in our culture and lots of people who attend church regularly believe this, even though the conclusion is patently absurd from a logical standpoint. It's logically senseless. Why? Because it doesn't follow from the premises. Think about it. There are only three possible conclusions. What are they? The options are these. Number one, Jesus was God. He actually was who he said he was. But that would mean that the second premise is Jesus is not God is false. Okay? What are the other options? Well, there's two more. Second option is Jesus was lying. Obviously, if he's lying, he's not a good person. In fact, when you think about all the millions of people who have been martyred over the centuries because they believed in his lie, if he simply pulled the wool over everybody's eyes, if he fabricated the greatest hoax in human history, he may rank as one of the worst people who ever lived, including Hitler, because he would be responsible for more deaths. And if Jesus wasn't God, then what's the other option? Well, if he's not lying, then he's psychotic. He honestly believed he was God. He just wasn't. So in this respect, he's just not connected with reality. He's irrational, insane. You know what it would be like? It would be like me standing up here and trying to convince all of you that I'm Louis the 14th. Okay? Now, I actually do kind of like his hair. It's not really a mullet, but he's close. Okay? But think about it, friends. If I stood up here and tried to convince you that I was Louis the 14th, I would assume that there's at least one sane person in this audience that would look at me and say, no, you're not. You're not Louis the 14th. And if I insisted, I said, well, why not? You would probably say something like, you know what, that doesn't make any sense. You're not French. You're not a king. You didn't die in 1715. It's not you. And guess what, Jeff? It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel about being Louis the 14th. It's not the truth. And no matter how much I may want to be him, no matter how good it might make me feel to be him, bottom line is I'm not him. That's reality. And for me to think that I am him is irrational. It's not consistent with reality. And if I insist on it, I'm just wrong. But you know, friends, in a culture that's rejecting thought for feeling and logic for anything goes, and the very idea of truth, maybe I can't convince you that I'm Louis the 14th. But I'd be willing to bet I could convince some of you that I'm a 6'5 Chinese woman. All right? And if you think I'm kidding, think again.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether you're
sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's frightening. It's frightening. This is an institution of higher education, and no one wants to tell the truth. Nobody can state the obvious, even though it's standing right in front of them. He's not a woman, he's not Chinese, and he's certainly not 6'5". But nobody can look at the facts that are staring them right in the face and say, no, you're a 5'9 white guy. That's reality. The one guy's comment, I think, captures our culture's inability to think logically when he said, I'd be very open to saying you're a 6'5 Chinese woman. Sounds so nice. Sounds so sophisticated. I'm very open to that. And you know what? I'd be very open to telling him I'm Louis the 14th. Friends, we've got to think. Something that seems to be vanishing in our culture. Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is Proverbs 23:7. It says something very important. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, the way to think about that word in the original Hebrew was as a person thinks at the very center of their being, so they will become. And friends, that's why it's so important that how we think, that we think about how we think, that we have a reason for the way we think. And you know, what it says is a person thinks in his heart. If our thinking is flawed, if our thinking is not consistent with reality, then what is it we will become? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. And Father, please help us to think clearly today, to think logically, to analyze this story that we are about to look at and to see how Jesus responded and why he responded the way he did. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, today's story is believed to have taken place late in the second year of Jesus' three-year ministry. He's tremendously popular at this point in time, and everywhere he goes, crowds gather. Sometimes the press of the crowd is so great that people, the Bible tells us, were actually trampling each other to get near him. And sometimes he has to teach from a boat that's anchored just offshore because the crowds are pressing in on him on the beach. His teaching is mesmerizing, and he's healing people, and he's casting out demons. It's cool stuff's happening. Problem is, he's tangled repeatedly with the religious establishment to the point that they've already begun plotting to kill him. They're just waiting for the right opportunity. But Jesus is far from the center of power. Now, the center of religious power is in Jerusalem, down in more in the southern part of Palestine, near the Dead Sea. Jesus is actually in the northern part of Palestine, in a city called Capernaum, located on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's about a 90-mile walk from Jerusalem up to Capernaum. And Capernaum has been the base of Jesus' ministry operations since he started into ministry. He's really popular in that area. And the religious leaders know they can't touch him there. Okay? The best they can do is try to discredit him. So they send people to harass and heckle him and spread doubt among the crowds. And that's where we pick up today's story. It says this, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So what you have here is you have this picture of intense, high-energy ministry. There's a crowd around him. He goes into a house. The crowd gathers at the house. And there's so many people around and so much stuff going on, they don't even have time to eat. It says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man. Now it says they brought him, which makes perfect sense because it goes on to say he was blind and mute. So he's not getting there on his own. Some people bring this demon-possessed man who's blind and mute to Jesus, and it says Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. So Jesus performs a total healing. Now this guy can see, he's talking, he's no longer possessed. And the effect on the crowd is immense. It says all the people were astonished, and that Greek word for astonished really means beside themselves almost. Okay, it has that same feel. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Now this phrase, the son of David, was a messianic title. This is the Messiah sent from God. And they're asking the question, why are they doing it? Because they're thinking logically, all right? Notice, premise one. These people were aware of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. And the people have just seen this. They're thinking about that prophecy, and they're looking at what Jesus just did, his miracle. That's premise number two. He just made a blind and mute man see and talk, not to mention casting out a demon. And they're looking at that prophecy and what Jesus just did, and they're asking the next logical question, could this be the Son of David, the Messiah, the one sent by God? based on what they've just seen in Isaiah's prophecy, this makes sense. It makes sense. The premises lead to the conclusion. But the reaction of the religious leaders who were also in the crowd was very different. It says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, so these guys had come all this 90-mile way to watch him and keep an eye on him, said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. He's demon-possessed. And Beelzebub was just a name the Jews used for Satan. So basically what they're saying is he's possessed. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now think about this. They're saying that Jesus is in league with the devil. That's how he drove these demons out. He's performing some kind of black magic. But think about this. Both the people and the religious leaders had the same premises to work with. The Pharisees had the Old Testament prophecy. They knew Isaiah. They knew what he said about the son of David and what it would be like when he came. And they watched Jesus perform the very same miracle that the people did. But the conclusion, therefore, for them was Beelzebub. Now think about it. They couldn't deny the miracle. It was right there in front of them. They're stuck with it. So what do? They can't deny Jesus' power. He's obviously cast this demon out. But they don't want to admit he's the Messiah. And so they can't admit that his power comes from God. So they posit another conclusion, that he's in league with the devil. Now, friends, one of the things that makes this story so interesting is that Jesus comes back at these guys with his intellectual guns blazing, okay? It's interesting because the Pharisees had attacked Jesus before. At one time, they claimed that he was a drunk, and another time, they claimed that he was a glutton. And these kind of accusations floated around, and Jesus almost didn't even acknowledge them at all. I mean, his life was an open book. Anyone could watch his life, and it wouldn't take him long to figure out that those charges were false. But the charge that his power came from Satan was different. The source of his power was not readily observable by the human eye, and this charge could mislead people. So what Jesus does is he proceeds to carefully and methodically brutalize their logic. And friends, this is Jesus in take-no-prisoners mode, intellectually speaking. Look at what he says. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. I mean, it's like Jesus is saying, Satan driving out Satan, that's your conclusion? Is that the best you can do? How much sense does that make? Satan's sole goal since the Garden of Eden has been to destroy the lives and the souls of people. And to claim that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan is absurd. If Satan did that, his kingdom would be at war with itself and it would fall. This is self-evident at every level of human experience. Think about it. If your family is divided against itself, what's going to happen? It's going to crumble. If you have a friendship that becomes divided and you can't get it worked out, it's going to crumble. If you're in a workplace and the people can't get along, eventually that workplace will split apart. If you're in a community or a country or a church that's divided against itself, it will fall. And Jesus is saying, guys, this argument makes no sense. It's intellectually ludicrous for you to claim that my power is from Satan. But you know what? Jesus isn't finished. In fact, he's just getting warmed up. Now he reverses the argument. He says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub. So what he's doing here is he's basically saying to these guys, okay, let's assume just for the sake of argument that you're right. That I'm driving out demons because I'm in league with Satan. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, then he says, by whom do your people drive them out? You see, in those days there were Jewish exorcists who claimed to cast out demons. And Jesus is basically saying, well, if I'm casting them out by Beelzebub, what about your guys that are out there claiming to do this? Whose power are they dependent on? It's interesting to me that you guys don't send people out to follow them around and heckle them and ask them questions and then try to get the people that see what they do to believe it comes from Satan. Why aren't you doing that? And then he says, so then they will be your judges. In other words, he's saying your own exorcists know this argument is bad. They will judge you. They will say that your argument is irrational. In fact, they will look at you and say, how dare you insinuate that our power comes from the evil one? And then he finishes this argument off with this statement, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying that if the evidence is staring you right in the face, you know the prophecies, you know the miracle, you've seen the miracles, the conclusion is obvious. The kingdom of God has come upon you and the king is standing right in front of you. Admit it. Whew. But Jesus isn't done yet. He's got one more bullet in the barrel. He says this, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now, this part of Jesus' counter-argument may seem a bit obscure, but think of it this way. Satan is the strong man that Jesus is referring to. And the strong man's house is the world in which we live, or specifically in this case, the body of the demon-possessed man. And Jesus says, how can anyone enter the strong man's or Satan's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? He's saying somebody more powerful than the strong man's got to be in the picture for this to happen. And who would that be? That would be him. Jesus. He came into the strong man's house and carried off his possessions. In other words, he cast out the demons that were in this guy, and then he freed that man from possession. And what Jesus is saying is that exorcism proves that he's stronger than Satan. Figuratively speaking, Jesus overpowered Satan, tied him up, and robbed his house. How cool is that? What's the logical conclusion? When you look at the premises that you have, the logical conclusion is that Jesus wasn't in league with Satan. He demonstrated his power over Satan. He came into the world to free people from the power of the evil one. He was who he said he was. His miracles demonstrated it. His followers acknowledged it. The Old Testament prophets predicted it. It's a conclusion that follows logically. Now, friends, the title of today's lesson was Think Logically. And when it comes to our faith, it's critical that we think well and we think logically. But what does it mean to think logically? I think the first thing it means for us, friends, is we have to confirm our premises. We have to confirm our premises. What do I mean by that? When I'm evaluating an idea, a belief, or a circumstance, or a situation, the question is, am I starting from a biblical perspective? Do I think biblically? Do I believe what the Bible says? Do I try with God's help to apply it to every area of my life? Do I do that? You know, J.D. covered this topic in depth last Sunday. And this is one of the reasons why in 2017 we've put so much emphasis on trying to get the entire GNG family into the Word of God on a daily basis. That's why we're doing that daily Bible reading plan. And one of the most gratifying things is as these surveys are coming in, right now it looks like we're running over 50% of the people who are responding on the surveys are actually engaged in the daily Bible reading plan. For those of you that haven't gotten started in that, it's easy to do. All you got to do is pick up one of the plans out at the Welcome Center if you prefer to have a hard copy of it, or you can go up on the GNG website, and all you got to do is maybe if you're behind is read a couple extra chapters a day, and you'll catch up with us eventually. But that daily Bible reading plan is supported by videos that you get to watch that kind of help you understand the section of the Bible that you're reading. And then we're also doing a weekly podcast, and some of you have been commenting on those, and those go up on the website on Fridays, and you can go up and you can watch. It's like a 15-minute thing that either I do or JD does, and kind of helps explain some of the stuff that you're reading. But friends, it's important for us as Christian people to understand what it is that God's Word says and then apply it to our lives. Because when we're evaluating things like what those kids said on that video, when we're evaluating the arguments that come at us from our culture about our faith, we have to be able to respond and we have to be able to think from a biblical perspective. That's why the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is what? True. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. And friends, if you want to find out what truth is, it's in here. And the Bible has something to say about every area of our lives. So the first thing we have to do is confirm our premises. The second thing is this. If we're going to think logically, we have to check our inferences. We have to check our inferences. In other words, make sure that they follow from the premises. Think logically. You know, friends, when you look at the response of the people who saw this miracle, and then you look at the response of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, it's apparent that the inferences are diametrically opposed, and the inferences, one of them makes sense and one does not. And when you and I are looking at a belief or an idea or a circumstance or a situation, and we begin to make inferences, the question is, do my inferences follow logically from a biblical perspective? Do they follow logically from a biblical perspective? Now, friends, if you come at life from another perspective, I can't help you with that. But if you come at life from a biblical perspective, it's a different story. You think about why the Pharisees came to a different conclusion that Jesus was in league with the devil. What drove that? It was a bias. It was a prejudice. It was about power. Because to admit Jesus is the Son of God means that he's in charge. Not you. Not them. And friends, when we admit that Jesus is in charge, then our lives have to become like his. Do my inferences follow logically from a biblical perspective? The Bible says, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Every area of our lives the Bible speaks into, friends. Well, the final thing is this. Draw a conclusion. You see, when we're thinking logically, the ultimate end of logical thought is to come to a conclusion. And you know, there's one more important element to this story of Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed man. Remember the people's reaction to Jesus' miracle. I'm going to put that process that they went through up here again. Premise one, they're aware of the Old Testament prophecy that said that when the Son of David came, the blind would see and the mute would speak. And Jesus just performed a miracle where he cast out a demon and he made a blind man see and a mute man speak. But you notice their conclusion. Their conclusion was not a statement. This is the Son of God. Their conclusion was a question. Could this be the Son of David? And friends, when Jesus' teaching later became tougher, especially in the third year of his ministry, the Bible indicates that many of the people in the crowd drifted away. They did not continue to follow him. And I find this interesting because it ends not with a statement, but with a question. Could this be the Son of David? And many scholars believe that when Jesus made this last statement, that he directed it to the crowd and not to the Pharisees. But he looked at the crowd and he said this, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, Jesus said, "You've seen the evidence. You've got the prophecy. You've seen the miracle. Come to a conclusion, not a question. Because regarding the question of who Jesus is, there is no middle ground. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, friends, I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey this morning. Perhaps you've just started coming to Good News Gathering, and it's one of those situations where you're just kind of checking out Christianity and trying to figure it all out. And if that's where you're at, we're thrilled to have you here. And we hope that you'll just continue to come back and learn. And whatever questions you might have, feel free to ask those questions, and we'll try to get you the answers as best we can. But I know there are some of you here that have been coming for a while. And you know the evidence. And maybe it's time that God is calling you to reach a conclusion. Not ending with a question anymore, but ending with a statement. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And friends, if you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, please check that box on the back of your communication card and we'll get with you this week. If you want to know what baptism is all about and you're interested in being baptized at our next baptism celebration, check that box and we'll get with you this week. But friends, don't walk away from Good News Gathering with just a question. You've seen the evidence. You know what he did. It's time for a conclusion. Let's all think logically. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. and for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a guide for our path. Help us never to forget that, and help us to commit to being in your word and following your word. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.